make a note before we begin to thank everyone who was here on Friday night and who put that dinner together. The fellowship was great and the food was great. Yolanda and the other ladies that were involved, and for all the teachers and the recognition for everything that everybody does here. There's a lot of things we don't see that goes on behind the scenes, and some things none of us know about that some of you do or are involved in, and the encouragement, the notes, the calls, the visits, the prayers, so many things. And we don't want that to go unnoticed because everybody's working and serving together and striving to build up God's family and the kingdom. I hope you had a good week, and I hope this morning is a time for us to just regroup, regather together, to re-energize ourselves spiritually, to refocus and put our minds back on our Lord and the one that matters most to our lives. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive right into our class on the book of Job, which we've been in for the last month or so. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bow this morning with humbled hearts, and we just offer a prayer of praise to you, a prayer of thanksgiving to you for our lives this morning. Father, that we're here in this moment sharing together, having a common bond and mind and one purpose and focus on you and your kingdom. Father, we lift up your name today as you are a great God. You are greater than our minds can comprehend. You are the one and only true and living God. And we want to acknowledge that today. We want to acknowledge Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, and his great love for us and how that gives us meaning and purpose to our life. And we pray that, Father, as we think about him this morning and we sing songs of praises, as we keep in mind and focus Jesus, that you will fill us with all of his peace and goodness, his righteousness, and remind us again, Father, of his mercy and grace. Sometimes we can fall into the trap of trying and striving to do it all ourselves. And Father, we realize we can't. And we realize also that your grace, the grace you brought through Jesus, is sufficient. It is enough for us, for your power is perfected in the weaknesses that we have and the struggles we have. And help us to lean on that grace. Help us to rely on that grace. And help us to extend that grace. We offer this prayer through Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been in Job for a while, and some of you are here for the first time, and we're not going through a verse by verse. We're basically looking at it from man's relationship with God through the eyes of Job. And what we've seen throughout so far the story of Job is not this consistent relationship, this stoic relationship, this man that has taken on everything in his life, all the suffering, without any struggle, without any trouble, quietly, you know, just accepting what's happening to him. We realize that is not Job. And I think we understand that is not the reality of man's experience with suffering, whatever our suffering is. And we all have suffering, but at different levels. I've not experienced a quarter of Job's experience to really understand that. But where we're at right now, Job is, you've heard it said, you know, and you've used the expression, that's my worst nightmare. I just face my worst nightmare. That's Job in reality. Job is facing his worst nightmare. Job has been struck, as we know the story, with everything. I mean, everything we can think of that could harm us and hurt us and bring us low. Job is dealing with all of that stuff. With serious, serious suffering emotionally and mentally. As a matter of fact, after Job in chapter 3, which is the chapter where he laments, right? We see the suffering, chapter 1 and 2, where everything is removed from Job's life. Where it begins with his possessions. He's a prosperous man, an influential man. His possessions are removed. His livestock, everything that he owned, is removed from him. His servants are taken. All 10 of his children are struck down, killed. Then Job's health goes to kaputz, right? He's struck with boils. And then his wife, of all people, the last of his support, tells him, give up on the one that Job has always relied on. I think that was a weak moment of hers. I don't think she probably was a bad woman. She just going through the suffering herself and seeing the one she loves suffering. She had a weak moment and said, just give up, curse God, and die. Give up on your life. But in that time in his lament, Job says, for what I fear has come upon me. You know, it's said that usually what we ultimately fear, you have things you fear, Don. I have things I fear. They say, statistically, usually what we really, really fear does not come upon us. But that's not the case for Job. Everything that he has feared is right in his lap. It is a reality to him. He says, and what I dread, the very thing I dread, befalls me. And that was in chapter 3, verse 25. So all the sadness and sorrow of Job, the pain that has come upon him in such a degree that Job would rather die than live, he is right in the middle of a nightmare. I mean, his life is miserable. We have that chapter 3 again of his lament, and the speeches after that that are delivered by all three of his friends. So now he has four friends, and we'll get to that later, but three of them are the ones that deliver the speeches: Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Remember, we looked at this, and we'll do a quick review if you want to write this down to go back and read it. Eliphaz has three speeches, Bildad has three speeches, and Zophar makes two speeches. And you've got the chapters up there. Eliphaz, chapter 4 to 5, 15 and verse chapter 22. And then you have Bildad, chapter 8, 18 and verse 25, and then Zophar, his two speeches, chapter 11 and verse 20. Now, a review of Eliphaz. Remember, he delivers a three-point sermon. Everybody read that okay? Do I need to make my font a little bigger for you? Okay, good. But he has his speeches, three speeches, but they're basically summed up with a three-point sermon. All good preachers, three-point sermons, right? That's not necessarily true at all. But we do a lot of three-point sermons. And basically, he is going to deliver this lesson. And what you're going to find with the other speeches is they're the same as Eliphaz. Now, they're said in a different way. They're packaged differently. It's a sermon put into their own word, but it's the same point. And the essence of it is, Job, what has come upon you is your fault. Because of your sin, you're in the situation you are in. That's in chapter 4, verse 7 and verse 8. And this is why Job, part of Job's confusion. Because what you're going to find is Job agrees with what they're saying, with the exception of what they're placing on Job, that it is his fault. Now, their logic and their reasoning, Job will agree with that. But where they're going wrong is they're saying, it's because of something you've done, Job. And that's what Job will disagree with. So, second point is that Eliphaz will say there has to be a reason. That ties into the first one. And we may not know what it is, but there's something in your heart, Job, that is not right. Kind of like David, that secret sin. David was wasting away. His bones were wasting away because he was keeping it hidden within his heart. Basically, that's what they're saying with Job. You've got something deeply within you're not telling us about. You're not bringing before God. Because you'll also hear them say this idea that if you would bring this before God, everything will turn out okay. They're going to bring that out to Job. Well, that's not necessarily true either. Verse the third point, though, God's God's the doctor trying to remove the cancer. So you got a cancer, and the reason you're going through this is because God wants to remove that cancer from your life. Can you imagine? Anybody have friends like these? Been in a moment and they come and say something. I don't know if I would want friends like that. But we all understand the challenges of a moment like this and not knowing what to say and how to say it. And possibly they're struggling with some of that as well. Then we move on. Let's just move on. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of review the speeches of each friend. And I want to take our time through this to kind of help the story just kind of build until we get to Job's conversation with God is where it really starts to take momentum. And there's a lot in there that I want us to look at. But we look at Bildad. Bildad has his three speeches also. And what Bildad again, he's going to repeat what Job said, say it a little different in a roundabout way. He's going to say, do right and you will have nothing to worry about, implying you've done wrong again. And this is chapter 8. Let's just go do a little bit of reading here. Chapter 8, verse 20 through 22. And kind of you got to read a little bit between the lines when you read their speeches. Bildad says, lo, God will not reject the man of integrity. Implication? You're not a man who's being honest, Job. You're not a man of integrity, Job. just like a smack in the head, you know. Lo, God won't reject a man of integrity, nor will he support evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting, if you do right, of course. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no longer, if you deal with this thing that you have done. So there's one. Look at chapter 25, which is the second idea that he brings out. And really what he's doing is stressing. But think of the context of this. Think of Job's situation. He's in misery. And he brings up how man is absolutely nothing in the eyes of God. And so basically what he does is he says, Job, you're just a worm. You're a maggot. You know, that's what you are. That's what we all are. Maybe that's true, but is that the best information for a man in that kind of situation? Probably not. Chapter 25. And I want, somebody needs, I'm meant to do some research on this. This is only 6 verses. I wonder if this is the shortest chapter in the Bible. I don't know if it is. I'm asking. Is there a shorter one, Dave?
I believe so. I think Psalm, one of the Psalms, 117.
That's right. Isn't there just 2 verses? You're right. This is only 6. 6 verses in chapter 25. So it's one of the shorter chapters. But Bildad is just bringing up that man is inferior to Job. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, dominion and awe belong to him, to God, who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number of his troops? And upon whom does he light? Does his light not rise? How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? We're just all a bunch of dirt. If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm? So just lumping us and Job on the category of a maggot and a worm. Now, Bildad will introduce a new idea in the speeches. And he's the only one that will bring it out, and it's basically going to be summed up in this. It's the good old days. There's your answer, Job. It's already been thought out. Your suffering has been contemplated. It's been reasoned out from our fathers long ago. The old days taught us the ways. So if you want the answer to your situation, just go back and learn once again from our fathers, from those who taught us of long ago. Look at chapter 8. Nobody else will bring this point out. Bildad's the only one who brings this idea up. By the way, if you have anything you want to add or point out as I go along, bring that out. I do have a few questions later on in the lesson for a moment of discussion. But in chapter 8, starting in verse 8, notice what he says to Job. God, basically, he's going to say in this chapter, God rewards the good again. But he's going to go back to the past and he says, please inquire of past generations. The old days, the old ways, our fathers, they have the answer. Consider the things searched out by their fathers. This is nothing new. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing. Because our days on earth are as a shadow, will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? So Job, if you want an answer to your situation also, you can go back and learn from them. Again, and we've stressed how they are going to bring out reason and logic as the answer. And in this situation, it's the reason and logic that's already been thought out years and years ago by those before us. Any comments at this point? Let's consider Zophar. You're going to like Zophar. I promise you, you'll like him. You know why? He uses less words. I'm done with my lesson. No, I'm just kidding. He uses less words, and you can see, it's interesting, as you study the speeches, there is clearly more confidence in what Zophar says compared to the others. He gets to the point, he speaks very confidently, and he speaks as one talking about God as if it is God that is speaking. So maybe you wouldn't like this friend, I don't know. But this is same argument, same things, but he's going to put it in his own words, but he's going to use less words and not more words. And as we say, he got right to the point. And basically what he's going to tell Job, I'm going to sum it up this way, is he's going to say, what you're saying is a bunch of junk. You don't know what you're talking about, Job. You don't understand what you're talking about. You're talking nonsense. What is happening to you is brought on by you. I want you to look at chapter 11, starting in verse 7. Zophar will just literally rebuke Job. Verse 7, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Just think about the things that he's saying here. Now again, put yourself in Job's shoes. Think of Job's grief and anguish. He just wants out of this misery. And here's what his friends say. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? For he knows false men, and he sees iniquity without investigating. An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. If you would direct your heart, hear this. Job, if you would direct your heart right and spread your hand to him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it afar from you and do not let wickedness dwell in your tent. If you'll reach to God, God will reach to you, Job. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect.
and you would be satisfied and not fear, for you would forget your trouble as waters that have passed by. You would remember it. Your life would be brighter. The noonday darkness would be like the morning. Then you would trust because there is hope. And you would look around and rest securely. You would lie down and none would disturb you. Many would entreat your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail, and there will be no escape for them, and their hope is to breathe their last. Now go to chapter 20. Zophar basically is going to tell Job he needs to suck it up. You ever heard someone say that? Kind of military, suck it up, buttercup. Deal with it. That's basically his mentality to Job. You've put yourself in this situation. Deal with it. Chapter 20, verse 20 through 29. Listen to what he says here. Because he knew no quiet within him, he does not... Let me back up a little bit. Let's back up to... I don't want to go too much. Speaking of man, actually speaking of the triumph of the wicked, but how short that is. We'll just read starting verse 20. Because he knew no quiet within him, he does not retain anything he desires. Nothing remains for him to devour, therefore his prosperity does not endure. In the fullness of his plenty, he will be cramped. The hand of everyone who suffers will come against him. When he lifts his belly, God will send his fierce anger on him and will rain it on him while he is eating. He may flee from the iron weapon, but the bronze bow will pierce him. It is drawn forth and comes out of his back, even the glittering point from his gall. Terrors come upon him. Complete darkness is held in reserve for his treasures. And in fanned fire will devour him. It will consume the survivor in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart. His possessions will flow away in the day of his anger. This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God. What's he saying to Job? This is coming to you from God. This is your lot, a wicked man's portion from God. You are getting, Job, what you deserve. Now again, there is little difference in the speeches. Zophar's just a little bit stronger, a little bit more confident, and basically telling Job, actually, you're a lucky guy, because if God gave you, Job, what you deserve, if he gives you what you really deserve, you're not getting what you really deserve. But if he gives you what you really deserve, it would be a lot worse than this. And we get that from chapter 11 quickly. Phyllis, I'll let you comment after this verse here. Chapter 11. If God gave you what you really deserve, it would be far worse than this, Job. Chapter 11, verses 4 to 6. For you have said, my teaching is pure and I am innocent in your eyes. But would that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. God hasn't even given you all you deserve. He's forgotten some of it. You're a lucky man, Phyllis.
Mm. What people say.
Really good point.
And we have to be really careful that recognizing the falsehoods that follow.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, God loves everyone. God wants us to be happy. Absolutely true. That doesn't mean we get to do whatever we think will make us happy.
That's a really good point, because that is a key part of Job and the interactions. And like I said in the beginning, that Job will actually agree with what they're saying, with the exception of why they're saying it's happening. That it is something that I've done. And that's Job's argument all along. And it's true. Part of what Job says is true. It's not happening because of something he's done. We've got the picture before them. We've got the scene in heaven, don't we? Where Satan has come before God and God has said, if you considered my servant blameless, upright, fears God, and turns away from evil. He said it twice. It's amazing. Virgil.
It seems to me that Job, if you just looked at him and compared him to other men, was very, very righteous, meaning that he did good things. He didn't do, his actions were not what made him guilty. It was his mindset.
Mm.
Not what he did.
Yeah.
He was an outstanding man.
His heart. He's a human. I mean, that's a good point. His actions aren't what got him in that situation. He was and even in one of the speeches, I forget which friend it was. Remember, he begins in the beginning of his speech and says all these wonderful things of Job.
Yeah.
Man, you have compassion on all these people. But what did he do at the end of his speech? He said things that were outrageous, that he knows weren't true about Job. But what do you do when you run out of steam in your argument, when you're arguing with another person? Oftentimes you resort to saying all kinds of bad things about the person, right? Debbie.
Well, and I have to wonder, one of the things that seems to be human nature is when we accuse somebody of something, more often than not, it's something we're guilty of ourselves.
Mm, very, yeah. Sure, you relate that to them. Yeah, good points.
Kurt.
Yeah.
If Job is dated as one of the original, maybe the like as far as chronologically, it might be the oldest book possibly. What knowledge of God did these guys have versus human nature? Is it human nature to know that God exists and say, God blesses good and punishes bad? Mm. Or, I mean, what knowledge of God did they really have?
Yeah.
Are they just blowing steam?
That's a good...
Yes, they are.
Yeah, but that's a good question, too. we don't know. They obviously had some teaching. I mean, they had their forefathers that he mentions in that one.
Which obviously weren't all that wise because they were telling him the wrong thing.
Yeah.
Or are they talking about general?
This would be a really good, you could have a long discussion about this. God's interaction with people back then, how much do we know? Very little. What God taught from the time of the garden, what things God revealed, the people that he came to teach various things. I have a lot of questions about that because I think there's a lot that we don't know. It's believed that I don't know exactly. We know it's pre-Mosaic, before Moses.
Right.
Some believe that it's before that, around that time, somewhere in that vicinity date.
When we look at chapter 1, we see that it describes how Job offered sacrifices on behalf of his children.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And in not the exact same way, but probably much the same way that Abraham had visions, had, for lack of a better term, conversations with God, interactions with God, there could have been, you know, with the heads of clans, the heads of families, the patriarchs, could have all had interactions with God.
Mm, yeah.
And like we were talking, a lot of these events could be locationally east of where Abram came from. but contemporary with time frame wise with Abraham or Abram. Mm-hmm. Some of the names that we read about of locations and things of these people reflect back to like Edom, which was the son, which was Esau.
The Edomite. Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it could be, again, contemporary. So while the children of Israel, of Jacob, are in Egypt, some of these events could be going on
in other places.
Iran, Iraq, Saudi, wherever it is that.
Yeah. Some scholars say Northern Arabia, but there's different opinions.
That,
of,
that kind of eastern, east of the Jordan.
Mm-hmm.
Or east of the river.
Yeah.
The Euphrates or the Jordan.
Different part of it, yeah.
It's so you're looking at possibly two contemporary sets of events.
Same time.
You know.
Different places. Yeah. That's something to really think about there. Any other comments there? That's what I was going to ask. What's your impression of his friends? Yeah. And I got to admit, there's times that I've said things that I shouldn't. I don't think I would go on a rant like this and start preaching at them that way. But I know I've said things in moments I probably should have closed it. Especially, and we're going to learn later on, I think there's some very, very, very valuable lessons for us in dealing with people's grief. And Job will teach us that. Job's friends, as a matter of fact, I've got a lesson when it is ready to be developed put together, I will do it, but I'm working on it. And it's from the friends of Job and how to deal with grief through them. And actually, when they first come on the scenes, they get it right.
And then they spoke.
So they will teach you the most valuable, this is no joke, the most valuable lessons in how to deal with people's grief, whatever that may be. You go visit someone that has lost their mom, or you go and visit someone that has lost a child, a baby, whatever the grief may be, go to Job's friends. Now I'm starting to give away the sermon. Go to Job's friends when they first come on the scene and you will learn how to react.
When somebody's hurting, the last thing they need is for somebody to show up and say, if I were you, I would do the best.
Sure.
Such. You're not them. You don't know where they
sit. Or to even give the reason. There isn't a reason. You can't give a reason. And ask anybody that's gone through grief and they will tell you the people. Who are the people that did it right or that they remember? The ones that showed up. The ones that were just there. They didn't know what to do. So.
Do we ever hear from Job's friends once his wealth is increased and God rewards him again? Like he doesn't invite them to a party, like, see what I said?
Well, I know God gets on them because that's at the end. That's at the very end. I'll have to go back and look at that. We will cover it, but I couldn't answer that right off the top of my head. But I know God is not happy with the friends. We know that. We do know that. Okay.
They were identified as being from different groups of some sort. So Job's influence was far-reaching.
Yes.
Gives you a little more of a hint of his importance and prominence at the time.
I didn't see that. That's a good point. I didn't catch that in my studies and where they came from. But another good point. Somebody had their... Walter, did you have... Somebody...
She's like, your arm is short, you probably can't see it. No,
it's okay.
I was just thinking that when I read those passages, I think that his friends were giving him what we all say as tough love. They thought, you know, when you say suck it up, buttercup, I think about when we go, you need to give him a tough love speech. And I think that's what they were trying to do.
Yeah.
That they, I wouldn't say their hearts were in the right place, but they thought, wallowing. I mean, not necessarily in self-pity, but they were like, dude, get over it. Let's move on.
Yeah.
Come on, let's go.
Go to God and he'll bless you again. Obviously, you're not. Yeah.
And move on. And
yeah.
They think that they're doing the best, but it's not necessarily for the best for them at that time.
Yeah. Mm. A lot of lessons in Job for me. A lot of lessons. Somebody else had their hand up. Woody? Okay, so as we move along, again, on the sermon topic, like any sermon, each one is going to have a conclusion. And let's do this. I think we can get through this. We're not going to read these. Write these down and go back and read them, okay? The conclusion, each one of Job's friends actually extends an invitation to him. And again, it's going to sound like if you'll just reach your hand out to God, you know, and confess your sins to him, he is faithful to forgive you of your sins, basically, which is true. But again, think of the situation. Eliphaz, that's chapter 22, verse 21 through 30. That's his invitation. Bildad is chapter 8, verses 5 and 7, which some of this we read little bits of it already. Zophar is chapter 11, verses 13 through 19. Now, the concluding remarks made by all three friends are good arguments. They're logical arguments. They're thought out arguments, but as we will state again, as we've seen, they're not true when it comes to Job's situation. That's the main problem. And basically what they're doing is they're, I heard somebody say it's like the preacher that is preaching to a bunch of Christians, only Christians, and he's talking about repenting and being baptized, right? We call it speaking to the choir, right? Not that it's wrong to talk about repentance and baptism to Christians, but if that's what I focus on to Christians only, I'm preaching to the choir. We kind of need to move on to some other things because we already know that. We already have done that. And so that's kind of like the concluding remarks of Job's friends. They try to reason it by logic. That doesn't work. And so this is what I love. Job does the same thing again. Job will reason, try to reason it out, and logic also, the whole thing. But here's what I like. I like Job's response because Job uses, and we're going to get to these next week, and I love them. Some of them are kind of, now they're humorous. If you were talking to Job, you would not laugh at him, or you shouldn't laugh at him in that situation. But he uses word pictures. When we are going through the worst moments, do we typically use a logic to explain that? No. Think of your wives, men, and how they use those word pictures and they paint this big picture and it gets right to the heart. You know exactly what they're saying. No questions asked at all. That's what Job does. He uses these word pictures and they're great word pictures, great illustrations. And the first one that he uses, we're going to call, I had a slide here for you. As the friends have basically told Job, this complaining is unjustified. And then Job's reaction, how Job responds to his suffering. And he's going to use the first argument. And we're going to stop with this point because time is up. But he has a whole bunch of others as we're going to look next week. And it's the sandbag illustration. And basically what Job says to his friends is this very idea. If we had all the sand that was upon the shores of the beach on our back, would we complain? Would you complain? And what he's saying is, what God has placed upon me is impossible. It's possible for God, but it ain't possible for me. And so he uses the sandbag illustration. If all, Job is saying, all the sand upon all of the beaches is upon my back. That's a word picture for you. That's how Job is feeling. This is absolutely impossible. It is misery
I am miserable. Look at chapter 6 and then we're done. I couldn't imagine just filling up my backpack full of sand, let alone all of the sand upon the beaches. Chapter 6. And verses 2 and 3. Starting verse 1, then Job answered, "Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore my words have been rash." That's why I'm saying what I'm saying, because what is happening to me, what God has placed upon my back, is impossible. Only He can do it. Come back next week. We'll listen to some other great word pictures.